Second Samuel is where we left off, following the life of David. Second Samuel chapter 2. Didn't get as far as I intended last week. You remember last week in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David finds out about how Saul died, and he has the dealing with the Amalekite, or Amalekite, depending on how you say it, a type of the flesh, and ended up with the song of the bow that David wrote, and it said in there three times, how are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. Certainly, I think that's going to be something that David is going to be singing a refrain of in his life. Later on, we're going to see in a minute some of the signs of his falling. But in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, Go up. And David said, Whither shall I go up? And he said, Unto Hebron." Now, he's still in Ziklag. He's still in Philistine territory. They're back there. He's found out that Saul is dead. He's been waiting for 10, 15, maybe even as much as 20 years to be king and being chased by Saul. Saul's finally dead, and yet David is in the wrong place. He is in enemy territory. He's been blowing it. It's Lord's mercy that he wasn't in the battle at all, opposing his people, which is where he should have been if he'd have got his way. So now he's at the place where he's asking God about everything, which is good. Do you want me to go back? Here I am, I'm in this place, but Lord, what do you want? Do you want me to leave? Lord says, yes. And he says, well, where do you want me to go? He doesn't just take off and say, okay, I'm going, without asking where. And he says, no, Lord, where? And the Lord says, go to Hebron. And he's got this fine line he has to walk, because if he's too eager, he's going to show everybody that he's all about grabbing control and power, so he can't be too eager. But if he doesn't go back, people are going to think, well, he doesn't care about Israel. He's down in pagan territory. So he's kind of got to walk the line a little bit. So he asks the Lord, and the Lord says, go, and tells him to go to Hebron. So David went up hither, about 25 miles, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And remember, he had said at the end of the last chapter how the mighty have fallen. This is the chink in his armor, and we see the beginning signs right now, dragging two wives with him. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man that were with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. He gets up to Hebron, and Judah being one of the tribes, and it's almost kind of mirroring what's going to happen later on when Israel, that was made up of the 12 tribes, gets split up, and there's going to be Judah and Benjamin in the south and all the other tribes up in the north. So when he goes back, Judah anoints him to be king. I find it interesting. Now, he had been anointed king. He had had Samuel come to him when he was a boy, dump the oil, you know, anointing. I don't know, maybe it's because I grew up in the church that I grew up in, and they talk about anointing with oil, and, you know, somebody is sick, you call for the elders of the church, they anoint them with oil, and so they come out, and they've got the little thing, you know, I've got one of those little keychain things with scented oil, and you just, a little touch, because, I mean, you never really know how much to do. You know, what do you do with somebody? You want to anoint them with oil, because that's what the scripture says, but they got to leave here and maybe go somewhere else afterwards. Do you just put a touch on there? Do you put a drop on? You know, I've seen people paint a little cross on their forehead with oil. The anointing back then was bath oil. You know, I mean, this is the Crisco going down, or olive oil going down over your head. And he was anointed. He was anointed as a young man. I'm sure it wasn't what he thought, because he was anointed and told, you're going to be the next king. He wasn't told, in 20 years, you're going to be the next king. He was just told, you're going to be the next king. So he'd had that anointing, that initial experience with Samuel coming, and he got the word of what he was going to be, but it's 20 years later, 15 years later anyways. They're not sure exactly when he was anointed. He seemed to be pretty young. If he's a type of Christ, it's most likely he was around 30 or so when he becomes king, so he's probably somewhere in there. It's been a good 10 years probably that he's been running from Saul at least. And now he goes up to Judah, and he gets a fresh anointing as he goes in there. And I find it interesting that if he had stayed in Ziklag, that wouldn't have happened. You know, if he had stayed in the place he wasn't supposed to be, this wasn't going to happen. This was almost like, okay, now you're ready for service again, and the Lord pours out another anointing. And, you know, the oil is always a type of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we look through the book of Acts, and we see them being filled over and over again, filled for service. We hear about Peter getting it again and again because he seems to be the leakiest of the apostles. And I like the fact that he repents of where he was at. He was obedient. He sought the Lord. The Lord told him what to do. He followed that. And when he was obedient and got to where the Lord told him to go, then he was empowered afresh. You know, the verse that jumped out to me was Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, where Jesus writing to the seven churches says to one of them, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." He says, "Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly." And here, he's remembered where he's supposed to be. He's going to be the king. He's supposed to be back in Israel. He's supposed to be among his people. And so that's where he goes, and he's anointed afresh. And when he gets there, they told David, we assume it's the men of Judah, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. You remember, because Saul, when he got killed in battle, fell on his sword. Philistines find him the next day, and they take him, they cut his head off, and they put it in the house of Dagon, and they take his body and Jonathan's body, and they hang him outside one of the walls of the city. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead went at night and took the bodies and brought them back and burned them and did what they were supposed to do with them. So now somebody is telling David, hey, the guys from Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. Now, why are they telling him that? Are they telling him that because Saul was the opposing king from David, and so they're hoping to get in good, and they're saying, yeah, we got to go wipe out Jabesh-Gilead? Remember, the reason why they even did that was way back in 1 Samuel 11, Saul had defended them. He had gone out, stirred up all Israel to go defend them against their enemies. But David's glad. This was the right thing to do. I like this about David. Look what it says. David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, "Blessed be you of the Lord. You have showed kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing." You know, they are rewarded by David for showing loyalty to the king of Israel. Now, the king of Israel was blowing it mightily at the end of his life, and yet the guys at Jabesh-Gilead still honored the king. And like Peter says, you know, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's the same thing we're called to do, honor the king, which means we're to honor the last king that we had, or the last president, and the one we have now, and probably the one before his wife when she comes in next. We're to honor whoever the next one is. Not necessarily approving of all of the deeds of the person in the office, but rather of the office itself. And so David rewards them. Hey, it's great that you were right in showing kindness to the king. And he says this in verse 7, "Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." But Abner, in verse 8, "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ish-bosheth," it's a nice name, "the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all of Israel." Abner was the head of Saul's army. He was the guy who was guarding him. You remember, it was in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel where David... they were all sleeping. The whole camp was out. Saul was out. David snuck in amongst them, got the spear, got the water jug, got on the other side on a hill, and then yelled over. And he's like, "Yo, Abner, weren't you doing your job? You were supposed to be guarding the king. I thought you were a brave man. You deserve to die because you didn't protect your king. Somebody was in there to do him mischief, and you didn't stop him." And you see Abner. He's a good fighter. We're going to see in a minute. He's a good fighter. But he didn't defend Saul last time. He was the head of Saul's army. Saul died in battle. Why is Abner still alive? Shouldn't Abner have been there fighting to the last man right around? No, he's really not so much. Abner's still kicking. And notice what he does. He takes Saul's son Ish-bosheth. His name means man of shame. He takes Ish-bosheth and he makes him king. And I think Abner, and we're going to see, he's related to Saul. He makes Ish-bosheth king because he wants to keep his position. and he makes him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and over Ephraim and Benjamin, all Israel. So what happens is David is king of just the tribe of Judah, and Ishbosheth, through Abner, takes his son and makes him king over all of the rest of Israel. It's kind of a split kingdom. And it says, Ishbosheth, Saul, can't say that too many times fast, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And I like the fact that David now, he's been promised how many years ago he was going to be king. He gets king over Judah. It's not like he's saying, I got to be king over everything, and he just wages war and has to force himself in. He waits. At this point, he's got to the place where he says, Lord, you're the one who's going to bring me on this journey. You've promised I'm going to be king. I'm just going to take it one step at a time. I don't feel the need to defend myself. And he allows Ishbosheth to be king of the north, figuring God will work it out. Now it says in verse 12, and Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth the son of Saul went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down on the one side of the pool and on the other side of the pool. So here's what happens. Abner is over Saul's army, and Saul's army was the standing army. It was the Israelite army. It was the well-equipped, the well-trained, the professional soldiers. Abner's got them, and they go to the pool of Gibeah, and he gets on one side of this pool with all his men behind him. Joab is over David's men. David's men are the fighting men, the ones who are discontent, who are in debt, who are bedraggled, whatever, and the guys who went with David and lived with him running around in the wilderness like a bunch of goats. As such, they were lean, they were mean, they were really great fighters. They probably looked like a bunch of bums, but David's guys are there with Joab leading them on the other side of the pool. So they kind of set up camp. Joab's over here, Abner's over there, looking at each other across the lake or the pool. And Abner says to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 the servants of David. And so they decide, well, this is what we'll do. Rather than start off with this big battle, just you give me 12 guys, and I'll give you 12 guys, and we'll just let them fight it out between. No need for the forces to go to war. We'll just let it go. We'll just 12 on 12. And so, you know, here comes Saul's, no, Ishbosheth's under Abner's 12 best guys, chunk, 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 from Benjamin out in their armor already. And then Joab kicks out 12 guys that are, you know, David's kind of guys. Jeans and t-shirt kind of guys. His soldiers go over there and they line up on the field. It says, and they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath-el-Azarim, which is in Gibeon. Now, there's two ways of looking at this. What happens? Either they went out there and it was 12 on 12 and either everybody killed everybody and 24 guys died in one pile, and then they went to fight. Or, in the way I take it from what I'm reading and what I see, what happened with the best of the battle is you had 12 of Ishbosheth's best soldiers show up. Here comes David's 12 guys, and they come out and they grab Ishbosheth's 12 guys, run them through, and throw all 12 of them down in a pile. Because then the war, then the battle really starts. Okay, they all come together. And when you see the numbers at the end of how many died from David's group and how many died from Ishbosheth's group, I got to say that I think David's 12 guys, they weren't expecting these 12 guys to come out, but they all just grabbed him by the head and killed him because they knew how to fight. They were David's guys. It says, and there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there. And we find out in 1 Chronicles 2 that Zeruiah is David's sister. So these would be David's nephews. Three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, who was the head of his army, and Abishai, his brother, and Asahel. And it says, and Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. A wild roe, it's a gazelle. What they're saying is the boy could run. We say that. He can run like a deer, you know. Asahel, the young one, he just really fast. Okay, so David's nephews, three of them, one of them leading his army, are here fighting. And Asahel pursued after Abner, who was leading Ishbosheth's army. And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, Art thou Asahel? And he answered, I am. And Abner said unto him, Turn thee aside to the right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold of one of the young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following of him. See, what happens is apparently this guy Asahel says, I'm getting Joab. He's the head of that army. I'm taking him. And he's just running at him for all he's worth. And Joab apparently is on the move. It says that they're beaten. Abner's on the move. And it says that their army is beaten. So they're apparently running. And this kid won't stop. He's probably a young guy, and he's just chasing him. He's hounding him down. And Joab sees him coming. He's like, are you Joab's brother? Abner sees him coming. Are you Joab's brother? And Asahel says, yes, I am. Man, don't keep coming. Find a young guy. You want to beat somebody? Go find a young guy and beat him. Abner knows how to fight. He knows what's going to happen if he catches him. So he's saying, just go. You want a prize in battle? You go beat somebody young and take his armor. But don't chase me. Don't chase me, boy. And Abner said again in verse 22 to Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? He knows it's Joab's brother, and he says, look, don't make me kill you, because how am I even going to be able to look your brother in the face if I kill his younger brother? Just don't follow me. Howbeit, verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, but the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. So apparently he's chasing because he runs like a deer. And he finally catches him, and we find out that he fights like a deer too. And Abner, it seems like as he's just running up, takes his spear butt end first and goes whack behind him and drives it right out through his back. And so Asahel falls down and he dies. And everybody knows it's the leader. It's like if Norman Schwarzkopf's son died in the battle, everybody would know who his son was and everybody would see it. I mean, it's not like our wars today where you're fighting from a distance in a tank necessarily. This is mano y mano, looking each other in the eye. And this is a civil war. This is Israel against Israel. They know each other. And he ends up killing him. So everybody who comes by just like stops and pays reverence. They can't believe that Joab's brother Asahel is dead. Verse 24, Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, because he killed my brother. Now you must die. And the sun went down, and they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. They're all running. They're just taking off, and then they come to this hill, and Abner calls them together, and they all reform as a group. They've got the high ground. They're up on this hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere that thou bid the people return from following their brethren? He says, look, Abner calls on Joab, but we're going to keep fighting because this is Israelite against Israelite, and this is going to go on forever. Isn't this enough? And Joab said, As God liveth, unless thou had spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they anymore. And it seems like a pretty good peace for a moment. I mean, Joab's thinking, you know, he's just offered to stop fighting. That's a good thing, because we're killing Israelites, killing Israelite. We should probably just stop it right here before it gets any worse, right? Who knows how the battle's going? It's all mayhem. Maybe we should stop. What you're going to find, because look what happens after he blows the trumpet. Verse 29, Abner and his men walked all the night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So only 20 guys died. I have a hard time believing that the first 12 died if only 20 in the whole battle died from David's side. But the servants of David had smitten Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 360 men died. They only lost 20 guys, and they killed 360 of the enemy. That means everyone that died killed an average of 18 guys before he went. You're doing pretty well if you're out killing the enemy 18-1. It says they took Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. But here's the problem with that whole thing. I mean, it seems like a good idea. We'll have peace. We won't fight anymore. But if you look at this from kind of maybe a spiritual perspective, You've got two kings. You've got David, who is the anointed king. He's the one who's supposed to be king. But he's really only ruling 1/12 of the whole country. He's got Judah. Then you've got Ishbosheth, the man of shame. He's ruling the rest. The man of shame has like the rest of the country. And they've got him on the run right here. If they had actually just kept going and made an end to it, David would have been set up. And instead, we're going to see they're going to fight. It's going to be like 7 years before he finally gets to take the throne. And, you know, I think when you look at it from a spiritual perspective, a lot of times we're in that battle of trying to give territory to the Lord. And he is maybe in the throne of our heart. We said, Lord, I want you to be the savior of my heart. You know, be the king of my heart, be the king of my life. But in reality, he's just got a little part. And, you know, you get saved, you start making some inroads, you start doing some stuff and submitting to the Lord. And then that leader of the man of shame, you know, the one who's running the army for the old man, says, wait, you know, we don't need to go any further. Can't we just have peace? Can't we just get along? We'll just go home. There's no sense fighting. There's no sense having all this bloodshed. We'll just call it quits, okay? I won't bug you anymore. You don't bug me. We'll be fine. And the tendency is to say, yeah, okay. I don't want to fight. This is a hard fight. I don't like it. I lose no matter who wins. The result of which, it ends up being about, you know, years before David gets on the throne and the king of the whole area because they quit. Look what it says at the beginning of the next chapter. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. That was a long war resulting because they didn't finish it when they had the upper hand and they were making tremendous gains. It says, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And the truth is, look, this whole chapter is a good parallel for us. And as we go through it, again, I don't want to over-spiritualize stuff, but it's good to look at this as how it relates to our whole life, because we're in a war. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. We're soldiers. We're in a war. We're in the war against, 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that's where it is. That's where that battle is. It's with that internal lust and desire. And the war, it's not a physical war. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says this, for though we walk in the flesh, you and I are still traveling around in our skin bags, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, our fight, it's not against each other. It's not against non-believers. We're not called to do jihad against, you know, Islam or whatever other religion. It's an internal war. Our fight is all an internal struggle. And I find it interesting, you know, he says it's casting down imaginations. That word imaginations, it's reasoning in the Greek. And I think sometimes that's where we lose, because we have that same discussion internally that Joab just had with Abner. Hey, there's no need for us to fight. You know, we could just get along. There's no reason to look. This, it's been enough. Okay, people have died. There's been losses on both sides. Let's just cut it right there. There's no sense to go all the way with this thing. And we start to reason. And yeah, I mean, you know, that's Christianity thing. I don't need to get too hardcore about it. Come on. I'm gonna actually stop watching or stop reading or stop drinking or smoking or chewing or going with those who do or whatever it is that I'm doing. That's too much. That reasoning, but no. We're supposed to cast down the reasoning in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And it's a daunting thought, bringing into captivity every thought. Every single thought. How many thoughts do we have? Pew, pew, pew. My mind goes a million miles a minute. You know, it's amazing how quickly stuff can jump through your head. But the way Paul talks about it in Corinthians, you know, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience, almost like you just want to take that old man and just pummel him. You know, you're just looking for him to get out of line so you can smack him back down again. And really, you know, look at this. It says, you and I are in a war there. In Israel, David, who's a type of Christ, is waxing stronger and stronger. In the house of Saul, led now by the man of shame, because Saul's dead, the requested one is dead, and now the man of shame, his son, is in charge. It's getting weaker and weaker. And you should be able to look at your life and say, that's how my life looks. I can look at the time from when I became a Christian to right now, and Christ should be getting stronger. There should be more areas of my life that are in submission to him. And there's less and less that my flesh has control over. And you know which soldier wins the battle. The one that's better fed. I mean, that's, you know, if you have two animals in a fight and one of them is well fed and well taken care of and the other one is malnourished and weakened, the strong one's obviously going to win. And whichever part we're feeding is going to be the one that wins. So don't feed the flesh. So this war is going on here in Israel in the kingdom. David's getting stronger. More people are coming to him. The house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker. But yet, even within that, we see some of David's, the chink in his armor is growing. His weak spot is getting bigger. Because notice what it says in verse 2. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. The first was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. The second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. I don't know why you'd marry a woman named Haggith, but apparently she didn't look like she sounded. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. You know, they were told in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 14, long before they had a king, when you have a king, he's not to go multiply wives to himself. He's not to multiply horses. He's not to multiply gold and silver. The gold and silver, the shiny stuff, the stuff that appeals to your eyes, the women, the wives to appeal to your flesh, and the horses to be your strength, to be your pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Not to feed those things. Instead, the king was supposed to have a copy of the word that he copied out in his own hand. He's supposed to read it day or night. Well, David isn't doing that. He had two wives a little bit ago. Now he's pulled in some more. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and I'd read this last Thursday night, it says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 5, David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. And we see this thing growing in David's life. He figures, well, God's blessing me. He's made me king because he loves these people of Israel, so I can just go for it. And he gets more and more wives. What happens is, whatever you take liberty in, your children will take to excess. And we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, his son Solomon, with just an insane number. In 1 Kings 11, it says this in verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon cleaved unto these in love. I'm in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. How love could you be in? I mean, how much love does one man have? 1,000 women. And it says at the end of that, his wives turned away his heart. And so what David started with a small thing, I just have a couple wives, and then a few wives, and then a few more wives, and a couple concubines on the side. It takes, his son goes south on, and his son completely turns from the Lord because of all his wives. In fact, the guys that it just listed, look at this, Amnon. We're going to read more about him. He rapes his half-sister Tamar. Not really a guy you want in your lineage. Chileab, we don't hear from him again. Maybe he just dies young. I'm not sure. Absalom, he's going to kill Amnon. He's going to lead some revolts against David. Adonijah, he's going to try to step in before David is done. And then he's going to try to usurp Solomon. And then the last couple there, we don't hear from them again other than in another genealogy. But the truth is, I think David sows all this stuff into his family. This stuff that he goes through with his kids and it's pain is because he sowed it with all the extra women that he was messing around with. You know, it was supposed to be one man, one woman for life from the beginning. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's the same thing's true with us. David was sowing this stuff into his life and he was going to come back and get him later on. But verse 6, it says, "And it came to pass, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul." Abner's over there. He's still with Ishbosheth. And he's making a name for himself. He's gaining position and authority. It says, "And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Wherefore hast thou gone in unto my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very wroth for the words of Ishbosheth, and he said, 'Am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman?'" See, what happens is a king would have wives, he'd have concubines who were not official wives, but women that he consorted with. When a king died, like Saul died, the person who took over for him as king would in many times take his wives or his concubines as a sign to the kingdom that he's achieved control, that he's in power. Remember I mentioned Absalom. At some point, he's going to turn against his father David and cause a revolt. And his military advisor says the first thing you want to do is you want to go up on the roof and in front of all Israel, you want to go into his concubines and sleep with them so that everybody will know that it's high treason and there's no going back. That they got to draw a line between you or between David. And so what Ishbosheth is doing, because Abner is growing in stature, he accuses him of taking Saul's concubine for his own and almost like trying to leapfrog him and come into power himself. It seems from Abner's response that he didn't do it, and he's really kind of ugly that Ishbosheth would even insinuate such a thing that he would try to do. Maybe he's getting scared of Abner and he figures this is a chance. He'll get everybody to think that he was, you know, committing treason and get rid of him. I don't know. But Abner flips out and he says, "Am I a dog? You know, I've been nothing but nice to you rather than turn you over to David." And look what he says in verse 9. "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba." Abner says, "Oh, really? I have been nothing but nice to you. But if that's the way you're going to act, then I'm going to do exactly what God said that he was going to do. I'm going to help him put David in charge and take over all of the kingdom." Now, I find it interesting that Abner knows that it was God's plan for David to be king, but yet he hadn't submitted to that up till now. But since Ishbosheth offends him, he says, "Well, forget it then. If you're going to be against me, then I'm going to go help David." And, you know, it's truly there's only two types of people. Those people who will say to God, "Not my will, but yours be done," or those people who say to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." And Abner has been one of those guys trying to promote himself up till this point. But now, for lousy reasons, he turns over to David because he's offended at Ishbosheth. And it says in verse 11, "And he could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him." Ishbosheth, afraid of Abner. "And Abner sent messages to David on his behalf, saying, 'Whose is the land?' Saying also, 'Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee.'" Now, David doesn't need Abner's help to get the rest of Israel. God's going to take care of that. But Abner is turning to him for the wrong reason. We're going to see Abner is extremely successful. In fact, he gets very zealous. And even though he might start out with the wrong reasons, it's kind of like what Paul said in Philippians, like, you know, some people preach Christ through envy and through strife. Some people preach it with the right motives. Doesn't matter to me because everybody's hearing about Christ. Whether it's because somebody is saying, "Can you believe that guy? He doesn't drink or party or anything anymore. He's turned to Jesus and now he's all saved." And okay, then maybe they're preaching Jesus out of strife, but at least they're preaching Jesus. So that's the same idea. Abner gets really gung-ho and he gets in touch with David and he says, I'm gonna have everybody turn to you. I'm going to have everybody to bring about all of Israel unto thee." And look what David says in verse 13. This is kind of strange. "And he said, 'Well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee. That is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face.' David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, 'Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espouse to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines.' And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Phaltiel, the son of Laish, and her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to Baharim. Then said Abner to him, "Go, return," and he returned. David was married. His first wife was Michal. Remember, Saul had promised, anybody who can kill the giant will get one of my daughters to wife and half of my kingdom. And then David did it, and he was supposed to get one of the daughters, but Saul gave her to somebody else. So then later on, he finds out that Michal, or Michal, however you say it, I like Michal, his daughter, loves David. So and Michael's not a good woman, okay? She's no jewel. And so Saul figures, she might be useful to me. I can't stand David now. So he actually gives Michal to David. When David escapes Saul, his wife hides him, and then Saul gives Michal to somebody else to marry, this guy, Phaltiel. Well, now that Abner's ready to come back, David says, "Well, you want to come back and talk to me? I'll talk to you. But not until you bring my wife Michal back, because I want her back. She was my wife and I want her." Now you look at that, and then you see the picture. You know, Ishbosheth, he says, "I want the wife that I paid 100 foreskins for." Remember, Saul, even in taking her, had said, if you want to marry my daughter, I don't want any dowry, David. I know you're a poor guy. What I want from you is the foreskins of 100 Philistines." And most likely because he wanted David to die. He hated David. And he said, you know, go fight and kill 100 guys of the Philistines for me. And Saul guaranteed that those 100 guys were going to fight to the death, because there was no way they were giving that up unless somebody, you know, kills them first. And David, liking to go above and beyond, actually brought back 200 in a basket, or I don't even know how that happened, but he comes back with 200 foreskins. That's how he won his wife. And so now he says, "I want her back." And so they send her back, and her husband, because she's been given to somebody else, is walking behind him just crying the whole time because he doesn't want to lose his wife. And finally, after a while, Abner turns around and says, you just need to go home. Okay, just go home, because I just had enough of your crying. Go home. And so he goes home. Now, you look at that and you think, David, that's so mean. I mean, why would you do that? We just read about 6 or 7 women that you have for wives already, and we know you're going to get some more. What's the deal with her? Well, first of all, it was his wife. It was his wife. It was his first wife, and she was taken from him wrongly. You know, it was his first wife. Just because she married somebody else and he really likes her now doesn't mean it wasn't David's wife first. Second, you know, he lost her because it was part of Saul's plot to get back at David. And so now David is trying to set things right in front of the kingdom. And so it would be right. It certainly would show that he doesn't harbor any ill will, because it's Saul's daughter, Michal, right? So if he's willing to marry his enemy's daughter, then he doesn't hate the rest of the family. That's not why he's trying to take the kingdom. And then, you know, it also will strengthen, because he's like, yeah, I'm the son-in-law of the old king. I have a right to be here. I mean, it's all about, I think, at this point, strengthening his position as king. But he gets his daughter back. He gets his wife back, and Abner's accepted. And it says, "And Abner had communication with the elders of Israel, saying, 'You sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then do it, for the Lord hath spoken of David, saying, By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies.' And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin, and Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin." And here we see Abner, now that he's got the okay from David, he goes to all of the elders of Israel and he says, "Look, you guys wanted him to be king in the past. You'd said you wanted him to be king. Well, let's do it. He's here now. Let's make him king." And it's interesting to know, first of all, David's not campaigning. All right, David's not trying to put himself in the kingship. He's allowing somebody else to do it. He's not forcing himself, I think. And if you look in some ways, you know, Jesus does not come and force himself upon all of us. He certainly has got the Holy Spirit campaigning for him, and he's got believers like us filled with the Spirit telling people, but he doesn't force himself. It's interesting what Abner says to them. He says, "You wanted him to be king." He says, "You know the Lord spoken of David, saying that by David I will save my people of Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. You guys have talked about him being king. You've wished it. You said he ought to be king. You hope that he's king. We'll stop talking about it and do it. Let's make him king." And for us, spiritual lesson, okay, we talk about, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. I wish he was the Lord of my life. I wish I didn't struggle with that anymore. I hope that he'll just change me and make me the guy or the woman that he wants me to be. I know, you know, it's the way it's supposed to be. It ought to be king. He ought to be ruler. And Abner says the best thing in verse 18. Well, now then, do it. You say it. You're on your mouth. You say you want him to be king of your life. It requires you making him king of your life. He's not going to force his way in there. He's gentle, and he will only take what you give him. You know, James says in James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, how many people talk about having the victory in Christ and being an overcomer and blah, 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 and yet they fall on the same stuff over and over because they don't finally say, no more, I'm not doing this again. And the question, you know, is how much of your life or my life does he rule? Hopefully more and more every day. So Abner, after going to all of these people and telling them, you ought to make David king. David is a king. David should be the king. And it says Abner came to Hebron with 20 men with him, and David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast, which is really cool because Abner was leading the opposition army just a very short time ago, and now David welcomes him in. He makes a feast for him. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, and they may make league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thy heart desires. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. You see, I think when Abner first came to David, he came to David because he was so sick of the man of shame and the way that he was treated underneath Ishbosheth, that he turns to David as the king. I think it's almost for selfish reasons in the beginning, because it says Abner's trying to make a name for himself, and then when he's called on it by Ishbosheth, he gets all upset and he says, well, then forget it, I'm going to go to David. But I think Abner's finally the right king. I think Abner has come up underneath David and he's realized this guy's really a king. This is really a guy after God's own heart. This is a guy I can follow. This is a guy. And look what he says. He calls him my lord the king. He says, I'm going to go tell everybody that they can make a league with you and that you may reign all over that your heart desires. And Abner now is no longer trying to build a kingdom for Abner. Abner's trying to build a kingdom for David. And he says, it's all about you. It's not about me. And I think he's a great picture of the way we're supposed to be as a Christian. You know, once you've found that right master, he should be everything. Abner, who was the chief of people who was fighting against David, is now his number one proponent, and he's telling everybody he runs into. Looking at us, Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now, I think Abner had a lot to explain and a lot that he had done wrong. And he got to the place where he'd been forgiven. David was making peace with him. David didn't have to. David could have had him killed. David, a type of Christ, he's at peace with him, and Abner now is serving him wholehearted. However, Joab is not thrilled with that. It says, and behold, the servants of David and Joab came from pursuing a troop and brought in a great spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he was gone in peace. When Joab and all the host that was with him were come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he's gone in peace. And Joab came to the king and said, what hast thou done? Which is not really that respectful of the king, but he says, what have you done? Behold, Abner came unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he's quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee and to know thy going out and thy coming in, to know all that you do. And Joab says, are you kidding me? Abner, and again, Abner killed his brother, so he's got a problem with him. He says, are you kidding me? He came in as a spy. I can't believe you'd forgive him. He was such a loser. And when Joab was come out from David, he sent messengers after Abner, which brought him again from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. So Joab is going to take matters into his own hands. And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly, and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. See, and this is particularly heinous, Joab couldn't let it go. Abner had killed his brother. So he calls after Abner, and he has him meet him in Hebron. Now, in that culture, again, there, and we read about it in the Old Testament as we've gone through, there's the idea of the revenger of blood, right? If somebody kills one of your relatives, your brother dies, it turns into the dubbed over, you know, Chinese martial arts movie, where the mouth goes for an hour, and then they say, "You killed my brother. Now you must die." And that's really how the law worked. There was no police force. There was no, if somebody killed your brother, the next of kin was called the revenger of blood. And it was his job to go find the guy who committed the murder and kill him. He was responsible for that. And it was his duty. It wasn't just something that he could do if he wanted. He had to go do it. He was the avenger of blood. He was the God's tool of law. However, there was in Israel 6 cities called cities of refuge. And if somebody had done it and they didn't want it, it was an accident, it was manslaughter, it wasn't murder, but they had killed somebody and they knew the revenger of blood was going to be coming for them, they could run to this city of refuge and they would be safe as long as they stayed within the city. The law said the revenger of blood couldn't touch them until either they left the city or if the high priest died, then they would be free and they wouldn't be guilty anymore. There's a picture of Christ in all of that, like Jesus, our high priest, dying. So it just so happens Hebron is one of the 6 cities of refuge. So Joab, and remember, Joab didn't murder Azazel. He said, "Leave me alone." It was in battle, and 2, he tried to get the kid to leave him alone. He just was too fast and he wouldn't stop. And so he's trying to make, so he didn't murder him. So he wasn't guilty of murder. But even if it had been manslaughter or something else, he's in the city of refuge. So Joab isn't supposed to touch him. But notice what Joab does. He took him aside in the gate. He gets him to the outside of the city. I think what he does is he gets him outside so he can kill him. And he does it just in exactly the same way. He smote him there under the 5th rib. That's where the spear of Abner went into his brother. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, 5th rib for a 5th rib. And he died. Now, David's ticked about this. It says afterward, when David heard it, he said, "I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." See, the truth is Abner had repented. He had turned. He was now servant of David. He was doing what was right. He'd found the right king. He had repented. He didn't want to kill Azazel in the first place. And yet, Joab won't let it go. He's got to have justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And the law said he couldn't kill him in Hebron. So what's he do? He obeys the letter of the law, and he just gets him to the gate. He just gets him outside, puts him dead right outside. He's within the law. David doesn't kill Joab for doing this or have him put to death, but he knows it's wicked. And it's almost as if Joab took the letter of the law to his own advantage to be able to kill what amounts to be, now that he's serving David, really his brother. We know for us, it says, we're able ministers of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 3:6, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, Luke chapter 6, the set of verses, part of which are abused by all the prosperity people, about pressed down, shaken together, running over. I mean, if you read that in context, this is what it says. It's not talking about money. It says, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also was merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For the same measure that you meet with all, it shall be measured to you again." It's talking really in the context of judgment. If you are judgmental, if you are applying the letter of the law and crucifying your brothers whenever they blow it, well, you're going to get that pressed down and shaken together when you blow it. But if you are merciful, if you're graceful, if you're forgiving, if I'm forgiving, then when we need grace, which we all do, people will be graceful to us. Joab, he couldn't do it. And he kills Abner right outside the gate. And David says, "I am guiltless." He curses Joab's family. Look what he says. "Let it rest on the head of Joab and all his father's house, and let there not fall from the house of Joab one that has an issue," somebody who's bleeding, "or that's a leper, or that leans on a staff, is crippled, or that falleth on the sword, suicide, or that lacks bread, is starving and is poor." David basically says, let there always be somebody who's unclean because they're bleeding or they're a leper. I mean, he just says, let your house be trash because of what you've done. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, slew Abner. Apparently Abishai was in on it too, because he had slain their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, "Rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth? Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man that falls before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. David's basically saying, you weren't a captive, you weren't a prisoner, you weren't a criminal. You were a victim. You know, you weren't tied up like you were being executed. You're a victim. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David swore, saying, "So do God to me and more also, if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner the son of Ner. You know, David is mourning for Abner. This is not a show. He really accepted Abner in. He had forgiven him his place serving Ishbosheth. And now he's really upset. And they're saying, "Oh, I have something to eat." And he's like, "No, I am mourning, I am fasting, and I will not touch anything. This is true. I had nothing to do with this." And all the people love that. I mean, look, and people are attracted to grace and to mercy, and that's what David had shown. And the king said unto his servants, "Know you not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? And I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness." And again, David letting the Lord defend him, saying, these guys, the Lord will take care of it. He'll pay him back. You know, and I guess in looking down through that, the thing that jumped out to me is, one, let's not be men and women of the law, taking the letter of the law to just nail people out. I mean, Joab's going to be a handful. All of David's life, he's going to be a bugger right till the very end. I find hope in the fact that Abner, who was leading the army of the enemy, could be accepted and made peace with and actually be used to go out. We're going to see in the next chapter, all of Israel is going to come out, and there are going to be thousands upon thousands of men show up because of what Abner did, turning to David. And so, you know, let's be those people like Abner who are telling everybody about the king that we found. And certainly, let's take his advice when he was talking to those people from Israel, and he said, "You've talked about making him king. Now then, do it." Now then, do it. Let's be men and women who do what he's told us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, your word says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were bound on the bus for hell, shaking our fist at you, people going in the other direction, Lord, you loved us and you saved us. You made a way for us to be right from you. And you've taken men like Paul and women like us who are enemies of Christ and turned them into your servants. Lord, the fact that you would even allow us to serve you is more than we deserve. But we're so thankful, like David, you are merciful and you are graceful. We can go in peace. Lord, I pray that you would make us men and women of peace, and that we would be telling everyone that we find, Lord, about the peace that we found through you. Lord, I pray you would bless this church, bless these people, bless their families. Lord, and